To begin with a question that all of you old timers heard time and time and time again. Why are you here? I'd like to spend a little time answering that question because it is still an important question that we ought to ask today. But I would also like to ask the question, how much does this feast mean to you? Just how meaningful, not only what does the feast mean, but what does it mean to you? How important is it to you? Suppose you lived in a time when you couldn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a gathering like this and in a place like this. How much does this feast mean to you that we can gather here together in peace and in harmony and in a spirit of oneness and worship our God in oneness, in a spirit of unity? Just how much does it mean to you? I would also like to ask the questions, what lies ahead for the Church of God, and how can we, by keeping this feast to its fullest, prepare for that time that is yet future? If you would, turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and let's begin in the well-known faith chapter of the Bible, which, as you know, in the first few verses, the Apostle Paul, if indeed the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, defines faith and tells of its importance. And then he goes into several examples, including the examples of Abel, of Enoch, and of Noah, all men of faith. And then in verse 8, he begins to tell us about Abraham, the father of the faithful. In verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should not after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned," and I want you to notice that word. Keep it in mind. "He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," that word too, keep it in mind, "with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Those three verses tell us really quite a bit about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it's all about. Abraham, father of the faithful, sojourned, dwelling in tabernacles, and looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so it is with us. We are in these temporary tabernacles, our physical bodies, and we look for a permanent city. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell of the faith of Sarah and tell about the multitudes, the children of Israel who descended from her through Isaac, or descended from Isaac, I should say. And then in verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." And those are two words I'd like for you to keep in mind. Strangers and pilgrims. Now, the descendants of Abraham were heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. And we might ask, what is that promise? Well, God promised him a certain geographical location on the face of the earth that his descendants would dwell and would grow into a great nation. But not only did he promise him that, but he also ultimately promised him eternal life and inheritance of the earth. So those who are Abraham's descendants are promised inheritance of the earth. Now turn with me to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and let's see something that is very important for us to understand. And there are a lot of people out there I wish would understand this today. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul says, "And if you be Christ's," that is, if you are a Christian, if you have God's Holy Spirit flowing through you, if you are saved, if you are begotten of God, "then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In other words, whether you be Jew or Greek, black or white, it makes absolutely no difference. If you are a truly converted Christian, if you have God's Spirit flowing in and through you, you are a child of Abraham's, and you are an heir according to the promise. So if you are in Christ, then you are, as Father Abraham, a sojourner in this land of promise. As we look about us and look at this beautiful scenery out here, we realize that we are to inherit the earth. That's the promise given to Abraham, and that's the promise that we are heirs to. So we, as Father Abraham, are sojourners through this land of promise as strangers and as pilgrims, dwelling in temporary tabernacles. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Since we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, whether we be Gentile or whether we be Gentiles or Israelites in the flesh, but if we are spiritual, or since we are spiritual descendants of Abraham and sojourning through the wilderness of this world, we would do quite well to look to the example of the physical descendants of Father Abraham and see how they fared in the wilderness wandering as they sojourned from their point of departure in Egypt to the destination in the land of promise. For the Apostle Paul tells us that their example was recorded for our benefit. So let's take a look at their example this afternoon and see if we can derive some benefit by looking at their example, at some of the things that happened to them as they sojourned in the wilderness, some of the sins they committed, some of the problems that they faced, and some of the traps they fell into, things that we can avoid. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just as we, brethren, are baptized unto Christ," Moses was a type of Christ, "in the waters of baptism," and of course, with the Holy Spirit. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." The spiritual meat, he's using an analogy here, speaking of manna, which did come as a result of a miracle from God. "They did all eat drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here he is using, by analogy, the example of the children of Israel gathered at Horeb. And if you remember the account, they were complaining and even threatened Moses because they were thirsty and they thought they were going to die of thirst. And so God told Moses to strike the rock, which he did, and water came out. Of course, a miracle from God. And Paul is here using that analogously to tell us that Christ is our rock and we drink of that water which flows from him. Verse 5. "But with many of them," and this is important that we realize this, "with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So let's go back and look at some of those things that happened to them. And let's begin in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Exodus chapter 32. And this is an old, familiar story. We've all heard it, but let's look at it once again. Exodus 32, and beginning in verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Now, by analogy, we could say that Jesus Christ is presently in the mount. Moses was a type of Christ, and Christ is in the mount. He is with God, God the Father, just as Moses went into the mount to be with God. And now here we are gathered. Will this be Aaron's feast that we're going to read about here a little while? I guess it won't be Aaron's feast for sure. Or will it be God's feast? Well, let's continue on. "And Aaron said," verse 2, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, these people were not as stupid. They were stupid, all right, but not as stupid as you might think. They knew those golden idols didn't bring them out of Egypt. They were attempting to worship God through those idols. That's really what they were doing. They had seen this in Egypt, and even the Egyptians believed in invisible gods. And they attempted to worship their gods through hand-carved idols. Verse 5, "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord.'" No, this was Aaron's feast. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." So here we see that the people drifted into idolatry almost immediately. They began to worship God in a way that was not fitting, in a way that God had not authorized, in a way that God did not approve. So now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 25 and see some more things that happened to the children of Israel en route to the promised land. Numbers chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the children did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor," which means Baal the father. And keep in mind that Jesus Christ said that your only father, your true father, your spiritual father is God, God Most High. "But Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor," or Baal the father, "and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Take all the heads of the people," that is the princes, the chief princes of the people, "and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, 'Slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor.'" So the consequences then were quite serious. And this is, remember, an example for us today. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Quite a massive number. And it would seem that this man of Israel who had joined himself to the Midianitish woman was perhaps a type of God's people, or the truth of God merging and mingling with paganism, for this is exactly what was happening. And now let's back up to a few chapters, to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, and beginning in verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread.'" Now, we eat light bread today, trying to lose weight. But this was a different type of light bread, something they didn't like. It didn't please them. It wasn't the good bread that perhaps they had been accustomed to even while they were in Egypt. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." So these, we have seen here some examples that are given for our admonition. And with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and see what else the Apostle Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading the last verse that we read once again, verse 6, "Now these were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to play and drink, and rose up, or sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And this is a reference to that example that we saw when they were at Mount Sinai, and Aaron built a golden image. So they went into idolatry. The number one thing Paul mentions here in his admonition to us today is idolatry, to avoid idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Here he's referring to the account when the children of Israel joined themselves to the Moabites and began to worship their gods and committed fornication. And it's talking about spiritual fornication above anything else. That is a merging of the truth of God with pagan elements. And that's exactly what happened. And Paul says there fell in one day 23,000. The account in Numbers says 24,000, but that account included the chief princes who were hanged up. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents." And we saw that example. "Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." So here we have an example. We have examples of idolatry, of people who joined themselves to Baal Peor. They were God's people, and yet they compromised and joined themselves to pagan elements. And then people who could not eat the bread that God offered, who were not pleased with the things that God offered to them and sought better things, that is, things better in their own minds. And now I want, with this in mind, I'd like for you to notice particularly, pay particular attention to verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them," that is, unto the Israelites in the wilderness, "for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come." So here Paul refers to the end of the age. Of course, Paul thought he was living in the end of the age, but we know he was not. We are living in the end of the age, and we see it strongly suggested in this chapter that the elements that are here, idolatry and spiritual fornication, are elements that will be some way harmful to God's people in the time of the end. They will be major elements that will be extant throughout the world in the time of the end, and somehow will come to put pressure on God's people. So we do have the elements of idolatry, of spiritual fornication, and some of these other things, but how do they affect us? How does idolatry today, for example, how does that affect us? I seriously doubt if there's a single person in this room who brought in his little hand-carved idols in his luggage, or have them down at the campgrounds, or in your room, or in your cabin. I don't think there's anybody that'll go back and will burn a little incense and bow down before some little hand-carved idol and worship that idol, or even attempt to worship God through that idol. There are professing Christians who do things similar to that, aren't there? But we don't have that problem. And so far as spiritual fornication, that is, mingling God's truth with pagan error, it seems that most of us tend to go the other direction. We're the ones who read the labels on the crackers and ask the waitress what those little pink chunks are floating around in the soup. We normally don't do those things today, do we? We can understand how the first century Gentile converts, and there were a lot of Gentile converts in the Corinthian church. There were some Jews there, but many, many Gentiles. We can understand how those people who had these things in their background and were surrounded by them might be affected, can't we? But not us. Not us today. But Paul does seem to suggest, very strongly suggests, that idolatry and spiritual fornication will pose a potential problem for God's people, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So just what is prophesied to come upon the church in the latter days? Remember, that the Israelites wandered through the wilderness to be tried and tested. God's people today are sojourners wandering through the wilderness of this world, facing trials and temptations, just as our Israelitish forebears did. And this wilderness has even worse, perhaps, trials and tests than did the wilderness that the Israelites traveled through. Is there a prophecy which shows the church of God in the wilderness in the last days? I mean, the time right before Jesus Christ's second coming. Well, in fact, there is a prophecy to that effect. Let's go to it in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. And let's read through this chapter and see what it says about the church of God in the wilderness. Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? Some people say it's the church. Some people say it was Israel. Well, which is it? Some people even say it's the United States of America. We have all kinds of interpretations for this, but let's go back to Genesis 37th chapter. Genesis chapter 37, and let's see if we can find an interpretation of some of these symbols. Genesis chapter 37, and beginning in verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Of course, we know that this was prophetic, and eventually he did. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, now notice the symbols used here. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I... Now this is Jacob speaking, and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you to the earth. So Jacob, represented by the sun, his wife, represented by the moon, Joseph's 11 brothers, the sons of Israel, by the 11 stars, and of course this would make Joseph himself the 12th star. So when we come back to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we read again, and there appeared a sign, a great wonder in heaven, a woman, remember, Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So there we see the same symbols again. So this would seem to suggest, and this is not the final conclusion, I'll come to that later, seem to suggest that the woman represented here is Israel. Let's continue in verse 2. And she being with child, and we'll see that this child was Christ, and who was the woman to whom Christ was born? Was it not Israel, the people of Israel? She being with child cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared yet another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, who is this dragon? Well, it's interpreted for us down in verse 9. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth. Now, it's interesting that Satan the devil here is described, he's defined as and described as having the same, the same description that ancient system dating all the way back to the Chaldean Empire and continuing all the way down through the Roman Empire and finally in the so-called Holy Roman Empire, the same description is there, obviously suggesting that Satan has been the archenemy who has worked through that system, the Roman Empire, and of course its predecessors. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour the child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God to his throne. Now, it is conceivable that John saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this vision, because he knew her, and he knew that she was the literal woman who had borne the man-child, that is, Jesus Christ. But the question now comes to mind, what happened to Mary? If she was symbolic of the peoples of Israel, what happened to her once the child, Jesus Christ, was caught up to heaven or ascended? Well, she became a part of the church of God. And now, with that in mind, continue. And the woman, now the New Testament church of God, converted Israel, the Israel of God. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The woman fled into the wilderness. Does not suggest that all Israel became converted, but certainly a portion of Israel did. Where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Now, the question often comes up, is this a 1,260-year period, using a day for a year in prophecy, or is it a literal 3.5 years? When people ask me, I say, I think it's both. Both. Because when we understand the nature of Bible prophecy, we understand that it doesn't come just by one fell swoop in one fulfillment. It is gradually fulfilled in different steps, and we call that duality or typology or whatever. So yes, I believe there was a 1,260-year period when God's church, God's people, were in the wilderness. That is, they were in the British Isles, they were in Spain, they were in the Carpathian Mountains in Italy, and in many, many places, in many countries throughout the world, covering thousands of square miles. And this was their place of safety. They were in a condition. They were in the wilderness. And you can rest assured there were trials in the wilderness. They were persecuted. They were driven to and fro, here and there. And there were trials and tribulations as they faced persecution in the wilderness. But I also believe that this is for the time of the end. The woman, again, will be driven into the wilderness. And let me say here, I am not saying that we, or the church of God, is going to flee to Petra or a singular place of safety. I don't believe that, and I think we will see before we finish this chapter that the Bible does not bear that out. In any case, the woman, the church of God, fled into the wilderness. And so here we find God's people sojourning in the wilderness, pursued by a persecuting power, having trials and tribulations before them. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this same serpent was the one, remember, who tried to destroy Jesus Christ when he was born. And he empowered Herod, who represented the Roman Empire. The same persecuting power will arise again, and will again persecute God's people, those who call on the name of God through the man-child that was born to the peoples of Israel. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, and this indicates the time setting, right at the very close of the age. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And notice this, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These are God's people in the wilderness, sojourning as pilgrims, as strangers, as foreigners in this world. And they give their lives for the sake of Christ. And this will occur. Not only did it occur in the past, it will occur in the time of the end. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time, again indicating the time setting, right at the very close of the age. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now where, at this time, at this point in time, the beginning of the tribulation period, where will the man of sin be found? Well, we know, in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God, apparently in Jerusalem. So I would say that the geographical setting here primarily is Jerusalem, and that's my speculation. To make that clear, that is speculation, my own speculation. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, here again, in the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Again, a 3.5 year period, right at the very close of the age. I would have to speculate that this woman does not mean the entire church, globally, internationally. It does not mean the whole church. I would say it means the church of God in the vicinity, the immediate vicinity of the beast power, where his persecution will begin. And from Jerusalem and from Judea. Remember, Jesus said, you who are in Judea, flee into the mountains. And those in Judea will flee and will receive divine protection. So maybe somebody will wind up in Petra after all, but you can rest assured it's not going to be a miniature millennium. Not at all. It's going to be the wilderness, and there's going to be trials, and there's going to be tribulation. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now let me pause here and ask, is it believable, and I know most of you saw Pope John Paul II on television, and he seems like a really nice, pious old man who goes about reaching out and touching little ones and talking about solving the hunger problems and being good to your neighbor, and all of these wonderful things. Is it conceivable that such a man could once again lead a persecution as the popes of the past did, and torture God's people? There is, I believe, a trend occurring in the Roman Catholic Church this very day. And I would like to read give you a few examples of some tapes, audio and video, and books that are offered by Roman Catholic publishing firms today, just to, so you can get an idea of the trend that seems to be flowing in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Here's one thing, and there's a whole book full of them here. I just want to point out a few. Here is one entitled Dangers to the Faith, and it is about the Americanization of Roman Catholicism. And you can rest assured that the higher up, those in the archbishops, the cardinals, and those high up in the Roman Catholic hierarchy do not like the American way of Roman Catholicism. It's not Roman Catholicism, because of all things they have the gall to even suggest that the Pope is not infallible, or that he does not have all power, or that he is not really the vicar, that is, the replacer of Jesus Christ on earth. Some American Catholics have said that, and they're going to get in trouble, as these writings, these tapes that Roman Catholic archbishops and cardinals are producing certainly indicate. Another one here is entitled Anti-Catholicism in America Today. It's the same trend. Again, a rebuke going to the Roman Catholic priesthood in America, because they've been rubbing shoulders too long with the Protestant world, and they're becoming too much like them, and beginning to adopt some of their customs and some of their way of thinking, that actually truth may come through some other means than the Mother Church and the papacy. Here's another one, the assault on the Roman Catholic Church. Again, the same theme. And the idea is that there is a conspiracy going on, and things need to, if I may use this terminology, get back on the track. once again return to the faith once delivered, meaning the Roman Catholic faith. Another one here. What has happened to the Roman Catholic Church? Again, the same theme, a defense of Roman Catholicism. And here's another one entitled, written by a Catholic priest, entitled The One True Church. Let me just read the caption. The true religion is to believe all that God has revealed. And I think we can agree with that. The one true church was the church established by Christ, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So the idea is, let's get away from this old ecumenical type attitude of all are God's people, regardless of denomination. No, let's have ecumenism, but let's have it our way. You come and submit to us because we are the true church. And here are several others. One, Catholic religion proved by Protestant Bible. It's a priest's attempt at reading through the scriptures that we read through, to prove the infallibility and supremacy of the papacy, and that the traditions of the Catholic Church are, in fact, those began by and authorized by God Himself. Another one here, the plot to take over the Catholic Church. Again, we need to get rid of the liberals, get rid of those who are bringing in modernism and Americanism, and get things back on the right path. So those are just, there are so many, many more there. But I think it's safe to say that we see a trend developing inside the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And yes, it is conceivable if the Pope, the present Pope or one to follow, did find himself in an office. He's already in an office of power, but far greater power, political power, merged with his religious power. And I might mention also, there is one book in here that talks about the great and mighty miracles. Resurrection of 400 different saints, meaning Roman Catholic saints. Levitation, and people being beamed from one location to the other, like in Star Trek or something, and claiming these are miracles of God. If indeed such a occurrences began once again, do you think it would be at all difficult to convince a man like Pope John Paul II that in fact he is the man who is to do all these, or that he is God's man on earth and has power over life and death and has power to once again begin a massive calling on the peoples of this world, the other churches, and Christianity to bring them back into the one true fold, and if necessary, use torture? I think it's conceivable. It did happen in the past. And we all always have lessons from the past that we can recall and learn from. Well, continuing, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So this is, I believe, protection that will be granted those who happen to be running for their lives from the area of Judea. But what about the Church of God and the rest of the world? Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, meaning the church is also someplace else, not only in Judea, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does not say which follow the Pope, which yield to the supremacy of the papacy. No, the description is those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But that all lies in the future. What about now? What does this feast mean to you right now? The time may well come in the very next few years, in your lifetime, when we're not able to assemble here as brethren in harmony and peace and with a crowd like this. It may be that someday we will be in the wilderness, literally. It may be that the Feast of Tabernacles is nothing more than a few families getting together in some secret place. Very well may be. In the meantime, we are wandering in the wilderness of this world, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We have to travel up and down the steep slopes along life's way, through the valleys, across the rivers, through the swamplands, and even through the barren desert places. But God is with us, leading us to that homeland that we so earnestly seek. And that, brethren, is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. We are sojourners seeking a homeland. So why are we here? We are here because this feast foreshadows the homeland. It teaches us that we are dwelling in tabernacles, and therefore, because of our temporary nature, we must look to God. We must worship Him. We come to fear Him. That is to stand in awe of Almighty God, draw on His power while we can still do it, and thus we can prepare for the future. So, brethren, let's keep this Feast of Tabernacles to its very fullest, because the truth is, it is God's feast.